So the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, you shall not kill. Perhaps as you looked ahead at the Sunday evening teaching themes, you looked at tonight and thought a few different things. Perhaps you shall not murder. Okay, all the best with that one, Dowie. That's a tough one to start. And maybe, being honest, that was my initial reaction, a big gulp. When I looked at it, I thought, Johnny, what have you given me? This is going to be a nightmare to try and teach on. Or maybe your reaction was, actually, that commandment, it's not that big an issue. I haven't killed. I certainly plan not on killing anyone before the end of my life. That's one that I've got sorted, actually. Even at first glance, we can probably see that many of the commandments actually bring up quite a bit of controversy with our society today. For instance, the first commandment, have no other gods before me. In a culture that says there are many different faiths, there are many different ways to God, or there's no God at all, no other gods before him. No, I'm not sure I'm happy with that one. Or the fourth commandment, which requires a day in the week of rest. No thanks. It's my time. I'll do with it what I want. Thank you very much. But actually, maybe at first glance, this commandment, the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder, most people seem to agree on. Murder is wrong. It seems contrary to the law of nature. Most of our cultures have a prohibition against it. It's a crime, and there is a punishment. Most seem to be in agreement. You shalt not murder. With the backdrop to this, you may say, okay, wrap it up then. It's a short and simple commandment, do not murder. It's an issue that most people really don't have a problem with. Society seems to have a pretty decent agreement. Murder is wrong. So you'll over to the closing song. But no, certainly as I started to study and prepare for tonight, God was reminding me, if I don't fully get this commandment, then there's so much I'm going to miss. And so much that he was challenging me on as I prepared for this. And if we don't get a fuller picture of this commandment tonight, there's so much we could miss. And I pray that God would equally be challenging you on some of the things we explore tonight. We miss, actually, that this commandment potentially is one of the most controversial of the commandments as it sits alongside our culture today. And will we, as Christians, you and I, take a stand on some of these issues that surround this commandment in an ever-increasingly watering-down version of God's truth? We miss, potentially, this commandment actually shows us we're in no way sorted with regards to do not murder. And we miss that if that's true, that leaves us in a desperate situation before God. So in tackling this topic, I'd like to try and unpack 3 points. If we fail to understand this commandment, we miss how precious life is. We miss God's point, and we miss God's solution. So firstly, if we fail to understand this commandment, we miss how precious life is. Some of our translations may say, for the sixth commandment, you shall not kill. Exodus 20, verse 13. In the Hebrew language, there are actually 8 different words for killing. And in this case, it's chosen very carefully which word was going to be used. Ratzach, or some other pronunciation similar to that, would not have been used as a description for the execution of the death sentence, or in the killing that a soldier would have done on the battlefield, or in the killing of animals. This commandment doesn't forbid all killing in general terms, but what it does look to is the unlawful killing of a human being. The unlawful killing of a human being. So perhaps in our English translation, do not commit murder might be a better translation. Although, as you'll see, it's still not perfect. It's not just this premeditated taking of another life that this word would have been used for. but perhaps to describe any type of wrongful death. For instance, a crime of passion, or we might hear it mentioned nowadays as voluntary manslaughter, where there's no premeditation. Or even negligent homicide, ultimately death resulting from recklessness or carelessness, it may also have been used for. But there also in the commentaries seems to be situations that murder may well be permitted. For instance, in self-defense of oneself or one's family from violent attack. Perhaps taking the same principle of one's nation in self-defense in a just war scenario. There is, of course, on the other side, the pacifist view that would step away from any act of violence. But perhaps that is a debate for another night and for a wiser person than I. So why is murder so wrong? God says, do not murder. What is so wrong with murder in God's eyes? And Johnny, in his introductory talk to these Ten Commandments, said one thing in particular that I pulled out for this, that the laws and the commandments reveal to us just who God is. These laws and these commandments reveal to us just who God is. And so it started me thinking in preparation, what does this commandment, do not murder, reveal to us about who God is? Firstly, I believe it points to the fact that we worship a living God. The living one. The author of life. The creator and sustainer of all things. God himself lies behind life. And for that reason, we should have no part in taking life. Secondly, I believe this commandment preserves the sanctity of life. It preserves the sacredness of life, if you will. It points to God being sovereign over life and death. Since he has given life, only he has the prerogative to take life away. And one commentator writes, to take a life unlawfully is to violate God's sovereignty over life and death. Thirdly, the same commentator goes on to help us see that life is not just given for its own sake, but for the glory of God. Life is given for the glory of God. Psalm 118, verse 17 says, I will not die but live, and will proclaim what the Lord has done. Therefore, again, unlawfully taking a life actually or potentially robs God of the glory due to his name. And fourthly, we are God's image bearers. God has chosen his own image and put it on a template for humanity. We are different from the animal kingdom. We have a soul. We can have a living relationship with the living God. Calvin wrote, our neighbor bears the image of God. To use him, abuse or misuse him, is to do violence to the person of God, who images himself in every human soul. To do violence to the person of God. Just as God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, these commandments given to Moses over 2,000 years ago remain the same and just as relevant for our society today. As Jesus said in Matthew 5:18, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. But in stark contrast to that, we look at our culture, our society, that is moving further and further away from God's moral law. From saying that there is no absolute truth, there is no lawgiver. In fact, make your decisions based on what you feel is right. On the surface, as we mentioned earlier, yes, maybe an agreement that murder is wrong, should not be, and it should be punished. But increasingly, we see a watering down of this commandment. We are seeing a muddying of the waters, more and more grey areas in law and in practice to do with the ending of life. Loopholes widening and widening, particularly in this area of medical ethics, that make it easier to end life. Without change and without challenge, we're in a very slippery slope. Society is in a very slippery slope as it cheapens the value of life. And this is the polar opposite view that God has on life. With the time we have this evening, and I guess in this forum, I felt it impossible really to tackle these ethical issues in any depth. You may say that seems like a little bit of a cop-out. Maybe perhaps it is. But to present the differing arguments, to have a useful debate, I really felt that this would not be, with the time we have and in this situation, the best chance, because there are so many issues we could talk about. So I'm really just going to touch on the surface of just a couple of the, maybe the more major areas of concern, but would encourage you to perhaps go away from here and read a little bit more, to study in detail, perhaps with friends and family, to discuss some of these ethical issues and actually how that works alongside your Christian beliefs, how, as we'll see a little later, we can maybe take a stand on such things. In his book, A Culture of Death, Wesley Smith argues, a small but influential group of philosophers and healthcare policymakers actively persuade our culture that killing is beneficent, suicide is rational, natural death is undignified, and caring properly and compassionately for people who are elderly, prematurely born, disabled, despairing or dying is a burden that wastes emotional and financial resources. One commentator calls this a direct assault on the biblical view of personhood. It's a direct assault on the biblical view of personhood. And this type of rhetoric tries to convince us, and people are being convinced, that some lives are worth living more than others. In fact, some lives are not worth living at all. Unfortunately, this is ever increasingly the case for those who don't have a voice. As we see figures of 250,000 abortions in the UK every year, or an IVF treatment or research where fertilized embryos can too easily be discarded without much thought. A culture that rejects what the Bible's view is, that life begins at conception. And Psalm 139 says, you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. These verses tell us that the child in the womb is a living being and has a relationship with God and with the mother. And what is true of this unborn child is true of the young, the helpless, the elderly, the infirm, the diseased, the disabled. Every life is precious in his sight and should not be discarded. It should be preserved. We therefore, as Christians, have a duty to oppose abortion, to oppose euthanasia, to engage in the debate on these ethical issues which directly or subtly challenge this commandment, you shall not murder. Martin Luther said this commandment is violated not only when a person actually does evil, but also when he fails to do good to his neighbour. Though he has an opportunity, fails to prevent, protect, and save him from suffering. And some even looked at this idea of the Good Samaritan and the Levite and the priest who walked by on the other side of the road as the man lay dying. Perhaps they too also broke this command by letting someone or leaving someone to die. What then can we do? One commentator suggests a starting point. We can teach our children how to resolve conflict without resorting to violence. We can pray for peace in the troubled parts of the world. We can intercede on behalf of the unborn and disabled and elderly. We can help save children through adoption and fostering. We can care for the sick and the dying. We can send relief to those who are oppressed. We can work to make laws that bring justice and promote life. What then will we do? Secondly, if we fail to understand this commandment, we miss God's point. As we explore Jesus' teaching on this commandment, do not murder, a whole new dynamic to this law is opened up before us. We find Jesus in Matthew 5, teaching the people the Beatitudes on a mountainside, and he's teaching his disciples to be holy. A new, deeper, more radical holiness than the Pharisees. And I wonder if you would turn with me, if you have a Bible handy, to Matthew 5 and verse 17. If it's in one of the church Bibles, it's 969. If anyone wanted a Bible and didn't have one, I'm sure you could pop your hands up and one of the deacons would run out and get you one. But it's 969 in the church Bibles. Matthew 5, verse 17. And we're going to read through to verse 22. Verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard it said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Please keep that open in front of you, and we'll dip into that with the remaining time that we have. In verse 17, Jesus states, I have not come to abolish this law, but to fulfill it. Jesus is saying, I have come to earth to live out perfectly this law, and I've come to unravel it and redefine it and teach it to you as it should have been. In verse 20, he says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees. There seems to be something inferior, something wrong with the righteousness of the Pharisees here. The Pharisees have got completely the wrong end of the stick, Jesus is saying. You have heard it said from the people long ago, but I tell you. The Pharisees have been telling the people, but Jesus now says, I tell you something different. I tell you the proper understanding of this law. You've heard it from the people long ago, or some translations, from men of old, is sometimes said. And this, in that way, men of old often meant the Pharisees and the rabbis. That's what that phrase meant. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but after the time of exile to Babylon, the people of Israel spoke Aramaic. And as they returned to Palestine, they spoke Aramaic, and Jesus spoke Aramaic, and the people didn't understand Hebrew, apart from the rabbis and the teachers of the law. So the law was passed on orally from generation to generation, but with the additions and the extra laws and the twisting that the Pharisees added in to these laws, unchallenged by the people who couldn't understand it. But what is wrong with the Pharisees' righteousness, their interpretation? Jesus is saying they care solely about the outward appearance. Yeah, they're righteous, they say, because they have not murdered. But Jesus says, no, this is not it. In 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, it says, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. You have heard it said, do not murder, but I tell you. He is saying, your standards, your bar that you have set, Pharisees, is far too low. The bar you have set is low. You're only worrying about not murdering. God worries about your attitudes. God looks to the internal that few see. God looks to your heart. If God is the spiritual lawgiver and we think he is concerned just with the outside appearance, we don't know the character of God. God has a higher standard. God will judge our hearts and its secrets that only he knows. I wonder how your heart will measure up under that judgment. I have a fair idea how my heart will measure up, and it doesn't look good. Verse 22 says, anyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. At this time, the church, if you like, the early church hasn't formed. So brother and sister in Christ wasn't a phrase that was used. So brother in this context is any of the social relationships they would have had with each other. And about murder of the heart, as Calvin calls it, the Heidelberg Catechism states, by forbidding murder, God teaches us he hates the root of murder, such as envy, hatred, anger, and the desire for revenge, and that he regards all these things as murder. He hates the root of murder, not just murder itself, but envy and hatred and anger, the desire for revenge. This is now a very different standard laid out for us. Who has been angry? Who has been deeply envious of another? On the depths of their heart has maybe been holding a resentment or looking for revenge. These are the attitudes and emotions of the heart that are the root of murder. Who is a murderer? We're all murderers, this would tell us. We also break the sixth commandment with our words, the passage goes on to tell us. And verse 22 continues, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, is in danger of the fire of hell. Raca probably meant, you empty head, you worthless fool. And although perhaps somewhat lost in translation, it's linked to slandering someone's character. But this term, you fool, which comes further on in verse 22, comes from the word moras, where we would derive our name moron, but is a much stronger and nastier phrase, perhaps a phrase of despising and resenting and cursing another. But the judgment for this offence remains the same. You will be in danger of the fire of hell. Jesus said later in Matthew 12, verse 34, out of the overflow of your heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the overflow of your heart, the mouth speaks. So to God, to have a sharp tongue, to use those angry and cutting words, if we whisper about people's reputations, we have murder in our hearts, it says. Proverbs states, reckless words pierce like a sword. Our words, therefore, can be murder weapons. What we say can be deadly at home, on the job, in the church. Who is a murderer? I am a murderer. We all are murderer held against this standard. This reminds me of a scenario over the last few months at school. The old College Avenue site, Bangor Grammar around the corner, is now all but destroyed in rubble. You may have spotted it. And just the old Crosby building remains. And it was deemed going to a new school that we wouldn't just forget our history, our heritage. And so we wanted to bring something of the old school with us. And so the Board of Governors, with Eddie Irvine's help and money, decided to take the clock out of the clock tower, which hadn't worked for years, and to restore it, to do it up, to take away the rust, to repaint the clock face, to look at the cogs and the timing and the workings in behind. You can see I've exhausted my knowledge of how clocks work. And to take it away and restore it and put it back to its good working order. And they've put it in the entrance hall of our new school, just down above the head height, if you like, the beautiful clock face restored. And then behind it, behind glass doors, you can see the intricate workings. You can see how it all works together to tell the time. And one pupil was overheard saying, the time is wrong. The maintenance guys obviously hadn't been winding it up, but the time is wrong. We need to move the hands and make sure it tells the time properly again. And another pupil quickly jumped in and said, that's going to be of little use. We really need to get someone to open up the glass cabinet and start to look at the inner workings, the mechanisms again, to wind it up and adjust the central part which makes it tell the time. Perhaps this is just a little bit like the Pharisees. They were constantly focused on having the hands, if you like, of the clock in place. By their actions, they wanted to show people who observed them that they were keeping time religiously by what they did. But they were way off on God's timekeeping. Can we be a little bit like that too? That we can get focused on, again, the hands on the clock face by the things we do, where we go, by going through the religious rigmarole that outwardly makes us look that we're ticking along okay with God. But actually on the inner mechanisms, the inner working of our heart, we need God to do business with us. He can see through the glass case and he knows our motives, our attitudes and our thoughts. Actually, the best way for us to keep time with God, to keep better time with him, is to allow him into those inner mechanisms, to change them, to restore some of the cogs, to put us back together again so that we can walk closely with him. Who is a murderer? We're all murderers. And if this is the case, we need a murder miracle. And thirdly and finally, if we fail to understand this commandment, we miss God's solution. If we don't realize we're all murderers, we miss God's solution that Jesus is pointing us to through his explanation of these laws and these commands. He is saying the bar has now been set too high, unlike the Pharisees who set it too low. In fact, so high you can't attain this standard. God expects perfection. The standard is too high. You can't attain it. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Who deserves judgment and hell then? I do. We all do. This passage shows us. John MacArthur, in a sermon on this passage, elaborates on the frustration, the inadequacy that the listeners must have felt, and perhaps we feel tonight as well as we listen to this. What can we do? We can't meet God's standard. We need to know God's solution. And MacArthur goes on to explain, this is exactly the point of the law. This is exactly the point that Jesus is making as he tells us what the law really means. The law is there to drive us to the Savior. He says, Jesus was the only one who died our death. He was the only one who suffered our hell. He was the only one. He is the only one who offers us the gift of his own righteousness. The only one to die our death. The only one to suffer our hell. The only one who offers us his gift of righteousness. This is one part of one sin in the midst of a multitude of sins. We are just like the world's worst murderers if we are true and look deep in our hearts. If there's no way for murderers to be saved, there is no way for anyone to be saved. Barabbas was a murderer and he was released when Christ died. Christ saved the murderer by dying on the cross. Crucified beside two criminals, probably guilty of robbery and murder, yet Jesus' dying words offer hope to one. Today you will be with me in paradise. He offered forgiveness to the very people who murdered him in Luke 23:34. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. The Apostle Peter stood in Jerusalem before the crowd who had called for Jesus' crucifixion and basically accused them of murdering the Savior of the world. And in desperation, they said, what can we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Act 2:38. There was a way for their murderous sins to be forgiven. There is a way for our murderous sins to be forgiven by repenting of our sin and entrusting our life to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Would you do that tonight? If you're here and you don't know Christ personally, would you do that tonight? If you are a Christian but struggle with some element of this issue tonight, the attitude of our heart, our thoughts, our words, our actions, then be comforted. Because in Christ we have a Savior who followed the law perfectly. The standard was not set too high for him. For the Christian, we have this Christ alive within us, who pours out his grace, his forgiveness when we stumble and mess up on this issue. We have the Holy Spirit's power and strength to help us be reconciled to one another in our relationships. We have God's Spirit who can help us overcome anger, can tame our tongue, can purify our thoughts, can shape our actions if we let God work on those inner mechanisms of our heart. As we conclude tonight, having looked at the words, familiar words, you shall not murder, let us not miss how precious life is to God, given to his image bearers by the author of life, the sovereign God. How will we stand for that truth in a culture that cheapens life? Let us not miss that we are all murderous of hearts, that our attitudes, our words, and our actions towards fellow man. And let us not miss that the law points to a perfect Savior who is our rescuer and is God's solution to our desperate situation. That he died our death, suffered our hell, and gives us his righteousness to those who surrendered all to him. Amen.